So let me ask you a question. Are you one of those kinds of people that like to turn to the end of a book first to find out how it ends? Anyone willing to admit it? I saw a couple of hands shoot up. There's like three or four of you out there. I'm not one of those people. In fact, you know, if the kids are, you know, watching some series or show that we've been watching as a family and I miss an episode or something like that, I'm like, you know, they all want to tell you what happened. I'm like, don't tell me, you know, and all of that. I don't want them to say a word until I get caught up. I mean, what would be the point? You wouldn't understand anything, right? If you kind of pick up in the middle or you just, you know, the end, well, you know the end, but you don't really know how anything happened to get there. Now, imagine if I was to read some of A Christmas Carol to you. This is a book that I pull out every Christmas that my mom gave me. She picked it up, I think, in an antique store. It's A Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens. It's 1938, and it's kind of a neat edition and talks about how the text of this edition agrees with the edition carefully corrected by the author in 1867 and 1868. It's the English Standard Edition. It has some neat illustrations. But imagine if I just picked up the story, especially if you didn't know it, and I just read this to you. The Phantom slowly, gravely, silently approached. And when it came near him, Scrooge bent down upon his knee. For in the very air through which this spirit moved, it seemed to scatter gloom and mystery. And we just picked up there. You'd be like, but what's going on? I need to know more. Who is this Scrooge? Who is this Phantom? What is going on? And you know what's happening? I don't get it. No, you would want me to start at the beginning, right? You would want to hear Marley was dead to begin with, right? That's where you'd want to start A Christmas Carol. So this would be so that the stage would get set and you would be able to understand everything else that followed. Just like you can't start A Christmas Carol in the middle, you also can't start the greatest story ever told, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christmas story. You can't start it somewhere in the middle. You can't. Imagine regarding the Christmas story, if all you heard was that some baby was born in a stable, and then a bunch of angels appeared to a bunch of shepherds and told them to go find the baby, followed by some wise men from the east showing up a year or two later with some extravagant gifts, you might think that you were watching, you know, some kind of a Lord of the Rings movie. No, you would be like, so wait a minute, what gives here? What gives? What's going on? What's the big deal about this baby? Now, you might be thinking, well, okay, Pastor, but what about the angels and what they actually said to the shepherds? You know, that speech that Linus gives every year to his friends on it's a good Christmas, Charlie Brown, or whatever it is. Doesn't that explain things? Well, let's see. Here's what they said. Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Now, if this was all we knew, personally, I think I would be thinking, okay, Savior? What Savior? I mean, who needs a Savior? Savior for what? Do these shepherds need some kind of a Savior for some reason? Is this good news for everybody, or is it just good news for those shepherds? Well, let's see what else they say. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And you would be thinking, seriously? This anointed of the Lord Savior is going to be born in some animal feeding trough? Yeah, right. I mean, that's crazy. That's absurd. If we continued on, and suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. You might think, well, so what? So what if these angels are praising God? What does that have to do with me? Again, what is so great about a Savior sent by God when we don't even know who or what He's trying to save? And while we're at it, who are these folks that God is pleased with that will receive peace? And what does this baby have to do with it? I think this is the point in, you know, the Charlie Brown story where Charlie Brown would cry out, "Could somebody please tell me what Christmas is all about?" Well, yes, we can, Charlie. We just can't pick up in the middle of things. We have to go back a bit further. Now, at this point, we could go all the way back to the beginning, the very beginning in the garden where man first sinned against God and God banishes him from His presence and not only cursed the responsible parties, but even cursed the physical world. Instead, though, this morning, let's look at a different passage of Scripture that's not too far away from this initial curse. It's one where we see someone in tremendous grief. A very intense, personal grieving. A grieving that we don't see in the initial fall from grace and the curses that followed. And would you believe it, that this agonizing grief has everything to do with Christmas? Say what? Turn to Genesis 6. Turn to Genesis 6. We're just going to look at a couple of verses here in Genesis 6, verses 5 to 8. And these are really pretty extraordinary verses because they give us a glimpse deep into the heart of God. God, our Father. And we see something in our Father that we don't see very often. Painful, agonizing grief. I can remember one of the few times that I saw my mother cry. My mom is a rock. She's just one of those ladies. And so to see her cry was a pretty extraordinary thing. And I remember one time when I was pretty young that she got to that point where she cried. And frankly, it scared me. It scared me, you know. And maybe you have an instance where you remember the first time you saw somebody like that in your life cry. Well, here we see God open up His soul to us, and for a very specific reason, so that you and I could understand the true meaning of Christmas. Now, the context here is the subsequent years after Adam and Eve were banished from the garden, banished from their very personal fellowship with God. It's a time when the earth was being populated by the human race while the years of man's life were decreasing. And God had some very specific thoughts as to what was happening on the earth in regard to the human race. Look at verses 5 to 8. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart. And the Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Can you get a more crystal clear, graphic understanding about how God felt regarding His creation? I mean, verse 5 tells us just very specifically and all-inclusively just how bad things had gotten. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart, did you get that? Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It doesn't get much worse than that, does it? And verse 6 then, God is seeing all of this active rebellion against Him, their Creator. I mean, consider you know, being a parent and seeing your child just willfully and wholeheartedly rebel against you and seemingly just kind of flaunt it in front of you as if they are pleased and proud of the grief they are causing you. This is the Lord, the Creator, looking down on His creation, the very people that He made, the ones that He Himself breathed life into, and seeing the extent of their wickedness and sin was deeply grieved and just sorrowful. Sorrowful. Friends, this is an intensely personal grief for the Lord because it's an intensely personal affront to Him. It is a very personal betrayal. A grievous offense. One that, to borrow another author's words, quote, brought tears to the heart of God, end quote. Could there be a sadder passage in all of Scripture? Well, but Pastor, you say, we just got through studying the sovereignty of God and salvation. So wouldn't God have known this was going to happen even before the foundation of the world? And so it wouldn't have been such a huge shock to Him? Sure, of course, yes. He did know all of this would happen in eternity past. But it doesn't negate the fact that God is a feeling, caring, emotional being who can experience, like us, because He made us, both intense joy and intense sorrow. Think about when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? Did He not know the end of His own story? Of course He did. That yes, He would die, but that 3 days later He would raise Himself from the dead and sit again at the right hand of His Father. He knew this, yet He was so anguished in His heart, in His soul, there in the garden, that while He was praying, He sweated drops of blood. And what you have to understand about the Heavenly Father's grief here in Genesis 6 is, again, just how deeply personal and relational it is. Because if you don't understand this, you will not fully appreciate God sending His Son into the world that one night in Bethlehem. You're like, huh? Let me explain. Actually, for a moment here, I'm going to let pastor and author Paul Tripp explain, because he does it so well in only a way that Paul Tripp can. He writes, quote, human beings were created, we were hardwired for love, to love God. That love of God, that Godward way of living, that God consciousness was to be the thing that would shape every thought and every motive, every choice, every decision, every word, and every action so fundamentally that you could ask me in any situation why I'm doing what I'm doing, and I could give you the answer, God. I would recognize His existence. I could recognize His authority. I would recognize His grandeur. And as an act of deeply personal love, I would choose to serve Him with all of my time, with all of my energy. That's what we were created to do. We were made for God. We were made to love God. I'm not describing first something spiritual. This is what all human beings were made to do. This is the calling of humanity, love God. End quote. But God gave us this ability to choose who or what we would love, didn't He? To some degree. That's why Adam and Eve could choose to love God or not in the Garden of Eden. And when we choose to love God, that is then translated as obedience. I'm not trying to miss the fact of all the sovereignty of God that we learned too. We did. And we're up to that point then when we have that response. Can you obey without loving? Sure. Sure you can. But the only obedience God is interested in is the kind that comes from your love for Him. Which is also to say, when we obey from a heart of love, then there is joy in obeying. Because as the Scripture says, God is a lawgiver, and He gives us commands, but His commands are not burdensome. In other words, we actually get joy, and we get satisfaction from obeying God, our lawgiver, because all of His commands are designed for our good and His glory. All right, so getting back to the issue here, we will love someone or something because, again, that is the way that God has made us. The question is, who or what will we choose to love? And actually, there's not a multitude of answers here. There's only one. Because if you choose to not love God, then by default, that means that you are actually choosing to love yourself. Yourself. When Adam and Eve made that choice to not love God, they did so because they chose to love themselves. They were duped into believing that if they did what seemed good to them, it would actually benefit them more than if they obeyed God. And in every instance, when we choose to not love God, the default setting is to love ourselves. I mean, think about it, right? When you choose anything over God, it's for purely selfish reasons. It is love of self or it's love of God, but it can't be both. It is love of self over love of God. We should know Romans 1 well by now, right? And how God's creation, people exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. Down in verse 25, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And this is what God was seeing from His heavenly throne back there in Genesis 6. He was witnessing how so many other things were claiming the hearts of His creation and how in the process they no longer delighted to serve Him. They no longer had joy in obeying Him. They no longer desired to stay within His boundaries, all because they loved themselves and what they thought would pleasure them more than they loved Him. And it grieved Him immensely. Guess what, friends? This isn't just those folks back in Genesis 6. This is all of us. This is all of us. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. To one degree or another, friends, we have all replaced God's love with self-love. I mean, what is it that makes marriage so hard? You're all looking at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. It's selfishness, right? It's self-love. What is it that makes parenting so hard? I mean, come on, you've given birth to self-sovereigns, right? They want to write their own law. They want to set their own rules. So far, I have never had any of my children say to me, Dad, if you could just give me a few more rules, you know, I'd really appreciate it. I mean, if you could just exercise a little bit more authority in my life, that's really going to make me feel secure. What makes anything in life so hard? Be it relationships, work, play, our love. Of ourselves. It bites us in the derriere every time. And what is at the root of each and every sin, be it murder, violence, adultery, greed, gossip, lying, disobedience to authorities? Self-love. What makes anything in life so hard? Again, self-love. And what does this all have to do with Christmas, you're thinking? 2 Corinthians 5:15. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to read it to you. It's just one verse. What does all of this have to do with Christmas? Paul writes, and He, Jesus, died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. He couldn't die if He wasn't first born. Right? Christmas. Christmas. Let's get back to our Genesis 6 text. The first two verses paint a pretty rough picture. I mean, God has expressed very pointedly His displeasure and grief in regard to man. So the next question that we all must be thinking is, so what's He going to do about it? Things just seem to get bleaker when you read verse 7. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. Now, you know, we've talked about anger and the fact that it is absolutely sinful, but how there is also a kind of anger that we call righteous anger that would not be sinful. This is an example of that. It would be totally just and righteous of God to do exactly what He is proposing to do. Do away with His sinful creation completely. Get rid of them. And yet this is not the end of the story. Now, don't you hate it when you're watching a movie and it just kind of has a sad or depressing ending? You know, it's one of those stories that just doesn't have the happy-go-lucky ending. You're just like, yeah, you spent 2 hours watching that. Now I'm just all bummed out and depressed and down. I need some, you know, Alvin and the Chipmunks movie to get me going. It's not the end of the story. We're not left hanging there because of verse 8. Remember verse 8? But, but's always a great word in the Bible. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. There was still one person left on the face of the earth who loved God. Noah. And in fact, the whole Noah saga would actually be a picture of God's redemption in a literal sense. And that God was preserving human life by carrying them through the floodwaters, right? And allowing the human race to continue, but also in a spiritual sense, as the Apostle Peter relates it to believers' baptism when he reminds how the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. What we call this in studying the Bible, we call it a type. It's a type, which is to say, it's an Old Testament picture of God's redemption through His Son. Now, not only does God bring Noah and his family safely through the flood, but He also makes a covenant with Noah afterwards, a promise that He would never again curse the ground on account of man and never again destroy every living thing. That's in 8:21. And furthermore, Noah and his sons were told to be fruitful, multiply, and repopulate the earth. Now, you might be thinking, oh, whoa, good, everyone's off the hook. Ah, all is forever well. Ah, except. That's also like the movies, isn't it? Just when you think that the villain is dead because, you know, his head's been, like, you know, cut off and it's rolling around on the floor and, you know, you think, hey, I got to be dead, right? And the camera zooms up to his eyeball and his eyeball goes, bing. Opens up, and you're like, ah, he's not dead. It's going to continue. Another time. And frankly, if all was well and good from this point on, there would be no need for Christmas. There just wouldn't be any need. That would be it. But the sad truth is, in 8:21, it also tells us that even after the flood, God still acknowledges that the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Ooh, ouch. Because now, see, this includes you and I. Because we're going to be in the subsequent generations after the flood. We have this heart problem, friends. As we have learned from our sovereignty of God study, there is nothing that we can do about it. We are incapable of changing our frankly, horrific evil state. The only way out is if somebody else changes it for us. We think, but is this even possible? Let's fast forward a bit in the Bible and continue to see this theme of the human's need and the hope that we are given. So turn to Isaiah 59. We're going to leave Genesis 6 and just camp out the last little bit of time we have here in Isaiah 59. Now, as you turn there, I'll give you a little bit of context. The context is that the children of Israel had been in captivity in Babylon, and they have come back now to Jerusalem, and the place is a mess. It's a mess. There are no city walls. There is no more temple. There is no central government. There is no enforceable set of laws. There's no obvious leadership, no justice. There's violence in the street. There is massive poverty. There is just really a complete and fundamental widespread social breakdown. Again, it's a mess. It's a mess. And that is the context here of Isaiah 59, which has the prophet Isaiah opening with an indictment against his own people. Look at verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. Just pause there for a moment. The gist of this is that it's not out of God's ability to save Israel and pull them out of the mess that they are in, nor was it the fact that he didn't understand the mess that they were in. It's not like, you know, trying to save a drowning person by offering your hand and arm and realizing it's not long enough. God's is plenty long to save. And it's not like someone who is losing their hearing and, you know, misses a lot. God misses nothing. It's funny, you go to my wife's house and both her mom and dad are pretty hard of hearing. So you walk in, man, everything is just loud. You know, TV's loud. And you're like, whoa, okay. It's going to take a little bit of getting used to here. All right. And but that's not the case with God. He misses nothing. In this case, the people, they must have been whining and complaining and crying out to God, asking Him why they have suffered in Babylon only to finally get released. And we come back here and it's a mess. And now we're suffering more, God. You know, and this is our home. And they're actually the ones to make the first indictment. Where are you, God, when we need you? Why won't you rescue us? Why won't you save us? Don't you hear our cries? This would be the context before this passage. And indeed, God does hear them. He does. He has the ability to save. So what's the problem? Because then it seems that God must be choosing not to save them, not to help them, not to hear them. And indeed, there is a reason. Look at verse 2 of Isaiah 59. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, speaks Isaiah. And your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. Now, you might be thinking, you know, I've always wondered, what's the difference between iniquity and sin? Iniquity is this Hebrew word, yawoni, and it means perverse, literally crooked or depraved, which denotes corruption and evil. It's moral uncleanness. Friends, we would like to think that we're on the pure side. You know, that's for other people, those axe murderers and crazies out there and whatnot. But, you know, we're pure. Friends, our motives are not always pure. Oh my goodness. Our desires aren't always pure. Our purposes aren't always pure. And our actions sure aren't always pure. There is moral uncleanness inside each one of us. Sin, on the other hand, is the Hebrew word hata, which literally means to miss the mark. It denotes an offense and one that brings with it guilt. It is falling short of the glory of God. You know, we pull back the bow and we pull back the bow and we pull back the bow over and over, and try as we may, we can never hit the bullseye of God's holiness. And so in God firing back through the prophet with His own indictment, what He is saying is, in a sense, hey, gang, you know, you got it all wrong. You got it backwards. You're telling me that I'm the problem because I'm not listening to you and helping you the way you think I should? I don't think so. Because the truth is, I'm not the problem. You're the problem. I love you. I am always near. And what I want for you most is for you to repent and return to me so that your times of healing may come. I want the rift and separation that you've caused in our relationship to be put back together. I don't want to turn my face from you and not listen, but I have to, because what you are thinking, what you are saying, what you are doing is profane and perverted. And I can't have anything to do with that. I am a holy, righteous and pure God, I can have a part of no such things. Now you might be thinking, well, what things? And that's what the Lord goes on to tell them, starting in verse 3 of Isaiah 59. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness. And friends, he continues these accusations through verse 8, saying that they speak lies, they conceive mischief, they bring forth iniquity, they do works of iniquity and acts of violence, they run to evil, they shed innocent blood, they have iniquitous thoughts, and commit devastation and destruction. And then verse 8 kind of wraps things up with, they do not know the way of peace. And there is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. Now, again, you might be thinking, that's pretty bad. Gosh, I'm sure glad I don't commit any of those kinds of things. Oh, no? You do every day. I do every day. Oh, come on. I don't murder, Pastor. I don't commit these kinds of acts of violence. Yes, you do. Because Jesus said that when you even have an angry thought, you are murdering in your heart. To lust after someone other than your spouse, you are committing adultery in your heart. James says that to keep the whole law and yet stumble in one tiny point, you're guilty of all. Folks, I hate to tell you this, but you and I are no different than these people in Isaiah 59, committing these iniquitous acts, these sinful thoughts and deeds and transgressions. They may as well be us. And of course, we like to think that we're not the problem, right? Guess what? We are. We are the problem. In fact, this is why people protest, is it not? I mean, think about it. We've seen a lot of protests on the news lately, haven't we? You know, Ferguson and elsewhere. The thing is, you'll never see someone carrying a sign with an arrow pointing down that says, I'm the problem, will you? Because this is our chance when we protest to say, ha ha, you're the problem, I'm not. That's baloney. It's baloney, because what we do find at the root of any problem or iniquity or issue of sin is what? People. People. We have this really bad habit of blame shifting, don't we? Really bad habit. As people, we don't want to accept the responsibility of sin, so we try and find anything possible to blame it on. We blame it on our environment. We blame it on our parents. We blame it growing up on difficult circumstances. We blame it on our jobs. We blame it on the economy. We blame it on the government. Anything but us. Philadelphia used to have this old school Italian mayor. He was a bit of a thug, really, but people really loved him. He was a mob sort of guy. His name was Frank Rizzo, and he had a kind of take-no-prisoners attitude as mayor. He did not understand the concept of being politically correct. He was fundamentally politically incorrect all the time. And he would have this Tuesday afternoon press conference that was to some, just kind of high comedy. Everybody in Philadelphia would basically stop to listen in on his press conferences. Well, there was this one noble young reporter one day who asked Frank Rizzo what he was going to do about the street crime in Philadelphia. And he stood up to the microphone and he said, the streets in Philadelphia don't commit any crime. It's all done by people. Next question. He's right. He's exactly right. The streets have never committed any crimes. People commit crimes. There is no such thing as corrupt government. The institution itself is not a problem. The problem is people. People in the government who use their power for personal gain and don't actually exercise their authority for the welfare of its citizens. You get to the bottom of corrupt government and guess what you find? Us, people. That's right. And it's the same with marriages. It's the same with relationships. It's the same with anything in life. Anytime there's problems, you can bet that people with their sinful hearts are at the root of it, including yours truly, as well as your own. And the worst of it is, not just how it affects us and any people that are touched by our sin, the worst of it is that it is an affront to God. It is high-handed rebellion against the God who made you, against the God who loves you, against the God who has saved you. We could ask the question again, what does this all have to do with Christmas? Well, we have to get back to our text. Just look at the middle of verse 15. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in His sight that there was no justice. And He saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Just pause there for a moment and please let that sink in. Where is the hope for these people? It would seem they have none. For what God is saying here is that He's looking around and there is no one on the earth that has the ability to help. There is no horizontal place for hope to be found. Game over. Lights out. Go home. Or is it over? Look at the rest of verse 16. Then His own arm brought salvation to Him, and His righteousness upheld Him. Whoa! Do you see what God is doing? Because this is nothing short of amazing, friends. There is no human being who can mediate between God and man, no one to bring justice, no one to intercede. Why? Well, as we learned in our doctrinal study, we've been talking about this morning, man is totally and completely depraved. He is sinful through and through, and this is the predicament of every human being since the beginning of time. And it will be the predicament of every human being until the end of time. So, God has to provide by His own means a way to reconcile sinful mankind back to Himself. He has to provide the hope, if indeed there is any to be had. And He does. But here's the thing. We'll be wrapping this up. He doesn't do it through a situation. He doesn't do it through a location. He doesn't do it through a human relationship. He does it through a person. And the person is Jesus. Jesus. Here is the hope. The consolation of Israel. Hope that is on its way. And finally it manifests some 500 years after Isaiah's time in a small village called Bethlehem. Announced by angels, witnessed by shepherds, worshipped by wise men. And what this hope would bring according to the text in the next few verses of Isaiah 59 is justice and grace. Just look at verses 17 to 19 where we see the justice of God in putting down the enemies. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on His head. And He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped Himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so He will repay wrath to His adversaries, recompense to His enemies. To the coastlands He will make recompense, so they will fear the name of the Lord from the west and His glory from the rising sun. For He will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And then we see the incredible grace of God in verses 20 to 21. A Redeemer. A Redeemer will come to Zion. And to those who turn from transgression in Jacob declares the Lord, as for Me, this is My covenant with them, says the Lord. My Spirit which is upon you and My words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. So friends, we have an extraordinary need. as we've learned today. We have a need for salvation. We have a need for the forgiveness of sins. And thankfully, we also have an extraordinary hope, which is to say, an extraordinary promise that has been accomplished by God incarnate, Jesus, some 2,000 years ago. Let's pray. Lord, what could we say, but acknowledge before You, Father, that we are sinners who need a Savior. That's everyone in this room. And Lord, were it not for Jesus showing up on earth, living the perfect life that He did, and then dying on the cross, we would have no forgiveness. We would be destitute and without hope. But thankfully, that is not the case. And for anyone who would trust in Jesus Christ to be their Savior, Lord, even if they would do it right now while we're praying, that they would just tell You they're sorry from their heart of hearts for their sins against You, and that they believe in Jesus. They believe He is their Savior. They believe that He did die and rise again from the dead 3 days later, conquering sin and death, and proving to all that He indeed is God. If they would pray this prayer of repentance, Lord, from their heart, they will receive, Lord, Your salvation, that free gift of salvation. Father, help us to just always remember that we are the needy. We are in need of hope, and we are in need of Your promises. And be so thankful that through Jesus the Christ, we have those promises and hope fulfilled. I pray that, Lord, that would be the song of our heart this Christmas time. And we pray all of this in Your Son's name. Amen.